do apologize for sneaking out after my prayer today. Lee will come back up. I've been gone for over a week, and I go home for jury duty starting tomorrow morning. And then I have 3 weeks of travel without my wife, so I'm going to steal a few minutes with her, and I will be taking off. So thanks, Lee, for the privilege of being with you. I have so much respect for Lee and Robin. The investment they made in Belize is part of your investment. It's been part of everyone, their parents, Life Church, Foursquare Missions. I think that we're going to hear from that nation. You never know what you do when you plant a seed somewhere and what God can do with that seed. The problem with most of us is we want to plant a seed, then we want to dig it up and see how fast it's growing. But things in life doesn't work that way, and that's a little bit about what we'll talk about today. And so I had a fun chance to go out to dinner with a few staff people, and so that was fun. And so anyway, so here we go. I'm going to, I think I saw the PowerPoint come up, so you're going to be able to follow me today a little bit on my PowerPoint. I'm using the term build my life. Do you sing that song here, by the way, from House Fires that was recorded by Pat Barrett and just has sunk deep into my soul? But it has a reference to Psalm 62:6, and that's why I want to use that as kind of the title to my message. Could we show the next slide, please? I'm old. My wife just applied for retirement. I'm applying for retirement. No? Well, that's okay. I will explain the slide. Can we do that? So my wife sent me a text the other day, and I thought, since we're officially old, I can tell this joke. If I wasn't officially old, I wouldn't tell you this, but she sent me a picture that said corn maze for old people, and it had one stalk, which means old people could find their way around that cornfield. There's only one stalk. Let me give you one more old person joke. Actually, it wasn't a joke. It was a real thing, and then we'll dive into the message. My wife and I, my two brothers and their spouses, ate dinner at a very nice restaurant recently in Cornelius, North Carolina. When we finished, all three wives and my youngest brother headed toward the restroom. My middle brother and I headed toward the front door. We were standing there, and about a 40-something, mid-40s-something young woman walked in. She stopped right in front of my brother and I, and she looked up at us, and she said, would you like to buy me a drink in the bar? I looked at my brother and looked back at her, and I said, no thanks, our wives are in the restroom, they're coming out. She said, okay, and so she took off toward a bar. My brother looked at me and said, there must be slim pickings in the bar tonight. Someone asked me if I evangelized her, and I said, it just happened so fast, and I was actually scared for a minute. I mean, what's going on here? And I said, no, I didn't, but when my wife found out, she wanted to go and evangelize her, but I held her back, and we'll hope somebody else did. Say these words with me, cause and effect. Cause and effect. I've spent 44 years in ministry, and people still don't connect those two, cause and effect. That's the sowing and the reaping part. That's understanding that decisions have blessing and consequence to them. And we're going to share a story this morning out of 1 Samuel that is one of my most favorite stories in the Bible. Robert Frost wrote a poem. I'm going to read a part of it to you this morning. It says, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that made all the difference. I took the one less traveled by, and that made all the difference. This is not my story or my message to you this morning, but I was reminded, I'm going to talk to you about David, Nabal, and Abigail this morning. But before we get there, I want to talk to you about Naomi, Ruth, Elimelech, and Boaz. How many are not fully sure who Elimelech is? That's okay, because we never really talk about him. How many know who Elimelech is? That would be better. Okay, handful of people in the room. Elimelech was Naomi's husband, and he took their family in the midst of a famine. We often make decisions in the midst of crisis that are good or bad, and Elimelech took his family, Naomi and two sons, from Bethlehem. Now, you remember what the name of Bethlehem is? House of Bread. He moved them from Bethlehem in the midst of a severe famine to Moab. And his two young sons married Moabite women. That's a problem because in their culture, they were to not marry foreign women because the idea was that it would dilute their allegiance to God. But when they got to Moab, guess what happened to the two sons? They fell in love and married two Moabite women. One's name was Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah, okay? O-R-P-A-H. We don't know much about her because within 10 years, Elimelech and his two sons died. Naomi, the widow, actually there's three widows now. You've got Naomi, who is married to Elimelech. You have Orpah, who is married to one of the sons, and you have Ruth, who's married to the other one. Orpah decided to stay in Moab, but as Naomi was leaving, Ruth followed her and said, "Don't leave me." Naomi essentially would have said something like this to Ruth, this is your culture, I'm going back to my culture and my family, and Ruth said, "I want your people to be my people, and I want," the most important thing she said in her life was, "and I want your God to be my God." Now, that is used in weddings all over. That sense that I'm committing myself to you regardless of the future. Isn't that amazing? We make decisions oftentimes not knowing what the future is. Let me tell you about making decisions when you don't know the future. If you make the right ones, you've just sealed your future under the chuppah, the Old Testament grace of God and favor of God. She made a righteous decision because she chose to follow the Lord. The Bible says that she went back to Naomi. Naomi immediately would have her entrance back to Bethlehem would have triggered her being responsible for every debt that her husband and her made before she left. So she's suffering under this debt. She doesn't necessarily have visible means of support. Ruth says, "I'm going to go out and get a job." She goes out, and if you remember what her job was, following those who reaped the harvest, and she would just gather the kernels that fell from their gathering. Well, one day she went there, and there was a man named Boaz. Boaz owned the fields. He saw Ruth, and he was he went head over heels with her first look. And so he said to those around him, "Go ahead of her, and everywhere she's picking up loose seed or loose harvest, what did he tell them to do? Drop some extra." Now, I don't know if Ruth ever caught on, but all of a sudden she had to say, "Man, there's more here than usual," to the point that Boaz eventually fell in love with her, asked him to marry him, and the rest is history. It's a great story of love. But I want to suggest to you today that you have to tie what happened with Boaz back to a decision she made. This is what I believe. I believe God calls Boaz to find favor with her, because that's what God does often when we are following his will, is that God goes ahead of us and helps us find favor in places we never would have had it had we not made earlier decisions to follow God. Are you with me? Debbie and I pastored Cornelius, North Carolina in 1980. I was 25 years old. And how many of you know 25-year-olds preach differently than 45-year-olds? I'm not sure we should let anyone preach when they're 25, but I think we can. But at age 25, Debbie and I moved with two small kids to a church that had the same pastors for 45 years. They were in their mid-70s, and the pastor's wife played the organ. And when I got there, they were in their mid-70s, and she was still playing the organ. And so about 6 months after I got there, she came up to me. She said, "I don't like how you're leading the church. I'm going to take my organ home." Now, how many knows there's church politics at times? In fact, I got a friend who talked about moving into a church years ago, and they did not have a set of drums on their platform. And he said, "I can't believe you guys don't have drums." They said, "Well, some of our people don't believe in drums." So this is what he did. He put a set of drums on the side of the platform. Didn't play them, just put them there. He got letters from people saying the drums are too loud. He said, "I still keep the letters. We never even played them and people were complaining about them." Listen, I understand about church politics. I've not only lived there, but I've been over an entire movement, and it's sometimes you have to laugh. It's just hilarious at some of the fights that go on. So she told me, "I'm taking my organ home." I said, "Well, first of all, I'm so sorry we're not connecting here, and I want to lead, but I want to honor you. How can I honor you more but follow the conviction of the Lord?" By the way, can I tell you that the church ran 60 people for 45 years, never got more than 60 people. When we left it, 12 years later, is running about 700. Today, the guy that's pastoring is running 3,500. The culture was stuck. So I said to her, "Please don't take, first of all, I didn't know the organ was yours." She said, "Oh yeah, somebody donated in my honor years ago, and I don't like what you're doing, so I'm going to take the organ home." I said, "Please don't take the organ home. Give me some space, and we'll try to work this out, and we're going to love you and honor you." Well, about 6 months later, she threatened it again, and so I went to the church council. I said, "How much money do we have in the bank?" They told me. I said, "Is that enough to buy a new Hammond organ?" It was a very nice organ. They said, "Yeah, why do you need money to buy a new organ?" I said, "Well," and I explained the situation, and I said, "I'm going to try to work this out, but if she doesn't work this out with me and we can't arrive at it, I'm going to run a pickup truck, and we're going to put the organ in the back of the truck, and we're going to take it to their house, and we'll put it wherever they want it. If they want it on the front porch or in their living room, we'll take it to them. I'm not going to fight over the organ." So they said, "Okay." So I went to her, and I said, "Listen, if you take the organ or even threaten to take it home again, we're going to let you have it. Because I'm just not going to, I just wasn't going to spend the next 12 years arguing over an organ. You get that? So I hope we can work things out. And if you'll let me, you'll be the most honored former pastors of any church ever." And the next 11 years, she never threatened it again. We grew incredibly close. I think they came to tolerate my ministry. I wouldn't necessarily think they were my biggest fans, but the church grew beyond all of that. And when I left 12 years later, she was 87 and still in church and still playing the organ. It wasn't plugged in, but she was still playing it. I don't think she knew it wasn't plugged in. I left. Her and her husband stayed until their mid-90s. They both died. They left $500,000 to the church. They didn't have any children. The church was their family, and I knew that. But we found something that has had huge benefits. When the church built a brand new, by the way, they have 120,000 square feet today on 24 acres that I purchased when I was there. But I didn't build the buildings. But it's probably worth $50 million today. And when the pastor decided to build an auditorium, it's a smaller auditorium. It's not the big auditorium. It's a smaller auditorium. He named it after them. Because they still sat on the second row every Sunday for 20 years after they retired. You know, the Bible says, "Your kindness leads me to repentance." Moses stood before God in the Old Testament. He said, "God, show me your glory." I think that's an amazing question. God, show me your glory. What would God do? He's parted the Red Sea. He's made a bush burn and not get consumed. He threw all the plagues. He gave them manna every morning and fed 3 million people. I mean, what could God do to top all of that? This is what God said. I want you to remember this. If you forget everything else I said, remember what God said is the greatest sign of his glory. Because this is a self-definition. This is not you deciding what God's glory looks like. It's him saying, this is my glory. This is what God said to Moses. When you've seen my mercy, you've seen my glory. Wow, when I read that, I thought, am I reading that right? That God said the greatest thing that you will ever see that honors me the most of any other thing, not miracles, not power. I mean, I love being a Pentecostal, but I want to be careful with the power of God. Right? There was a guy in church recently who stood up and said, God told me to run into that wall. He took off running, hit the wall, and it knocked him out. He got up and said, God told me never to do that again. So I don't know if God's talked to him at either time, but we just got to be careful with those kinds of things. But God said, when you see my mercy, you've seen me in my highest glory. I want to tell you that in the context of this story, because 1 Samuel is one of my favorite books. In 1 Samuel 16, we first get introduced to a young man named David. He is summoned to his father's house, Jesse, who is a prophet in Israel. Remember Samuel? You remember the story of Samuel? I'm taking a little bit of time to give you context, but I think it's really important this morning. Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, couldn't have any kids. And in that culture, oftentimes if a woman couldn't have any kids, they married someone else to be able to have kids. So the other wife, by the way, I've got 4 grandchildren, 2 children, and 1 wife. So just wanted to make sure you knew that. Elkanah had 2 wives. One was producing children. Hannah could not produce any children. But she found herself in the temple of the Lord, and she said this, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. Wow. So Hannah became pregnant. In fact, her husband said to her, am I not good enough? I mean, do I not take the place of children? And she goes, no. I love that. Samuel's born, and Hannah does what she told the Lord she would do. She brings Samuel to the temple, and she gives him to the priest to be raised as a voice for God. Somewhere along the line, Samuel starts hearing voices, and he goes to Eli, and he says, the priest, and he says, I'm hearing voices. And Eli said, that might be the Lord. Let me tell you how to know if it's the Lord or not. So eventually, Samuel discerned that the voices he was hearing was from God. God spoke directly to Samuel. Wow, I just find that amazing. I love how Samuel stewarded that voice, because the Bible says not one word of Samuel's ever fell to the ground. Everything that he said came to pass. Now, Samuel was a prophet, so during that day, you either feared prophets or you were glad they were there. When Samuel showed up in Bethlehem, by the way, here's another reference to Bethlehem, which is of the house and lineage of David. That's where he's from. That's where the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz come from. It's also the place who was born? Jesus was born, because Joseph went back to the city of his lineage. It was prophesied by Isaiah. Now Samuel has been summoned by God. I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to find a man named Jesse. Bring his sons before me, because one of them will be the king. So Samuel goes, sees all the sons. He thinks that might be the oldest one. No, it's not that. God said, no, it's not this. So finally he says to Jesse, do you have any more kids? And he said, yeah, I've got one more. He's just a young shepherd boy out in the field. Bring him to me. When Samuel sees him, the Lord said to Samuel, that's the one. Anoint him. He consecrated all of them. Now, when Samuel got to Bethlehem, the elders of the city knew the prophet was there, and they said, are you bringing bad news? And Samuel said, no. But he came, and he consecrated all the sons, but he only anointed one. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, I don't know if you're interested in this, but the Bible doesn't tell us that he told David or Jesse or the brothers that he was anointing him to be the king. All we know is he anointed him. In fact, when God told Samuel to go anoint the son of Jesse to be the king, Samuel said to God, if I anoint him to be the king, there's going to be a price on my head because we already have a king. His name is Saul. He anointed David. David, in the next chapter, goes to give bread to his brothers and fill them with some supplies and bring back a report to his father because they're in battle with the Philistines at the Valley of Elah. It's a place where it was, let me just say this, it was Israel's last stand before they made it to Jerusalem. So Israel would always guard the Valley of Elah against any invading army so they would not reach Jerusalem. So they're making this last stand. Now Philistines have a soldier up. They have Goliath. He's, according to some reports, over 9 feet tall, and he threatens Israel every day. Well, David shows up. He hears the threat, and I love this. When people hear the threat of Goliath, the army of Israel, they retreated, and the Bible says Saul ran toward the voice. Casting Crowns has a new song that says, "Who would take a rock to a sword fight? Only someone who trusted the Lord." David had already known God to deliver him from a lion and bear. So he got there. He's a young kid. Some say he's probably 16, 17. And he says to Saul, by the way, whom he's already met, David is also a violinist or a harpist. So he's played music to soothe Saul's tormented soul. Saul knew who he was. And David says, hey, let me have him. I'll go after him. Saul said, I'll give you some armor. David said, oh, no, I don't need that. I'll be protected by the Lord. So you know the story. David kills Goliath, and he becomes a hero. People sing this song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Saul got jealous. Although the reward for killing Goliath was being able to marry his daughter. Now, how would you like to be part of this dysfunctional family? Saul invites David to marry his daughter, but when David's over at the house one day, he throws a spear at him. Yeah, I want you to marry my daughter. That was, I guess, assumed that Saul thinks, I can break that covenant if he's dead, and who's going to threaten me because I'm the king? So I don't know. I think it's kind of a plot for a Dr. Phil show. What do you think? Or who's the other crazy guy that does, what's that? Yeah, Maury Povich. Say, I knew you were watching some of that. Some of you knew that. That was a trick question, by the way. So David eventually marries Michal, his daughter, becomes best friends with his son, Jonathan. I love this. Jonathan, who would be in line to be the king one day, gives all of his armor to David and says, may there be a covenant between you and me that if I ever hear of my dad threatening you, I'm going to let you know. One of the most beautiful friendships in the Bible. So David eventually flees into the wilderness, ends up with 600 men. Now, Lee, how would your first congregation like to be this? Because David's first congregation was men in debt, discontented, distressed, and displaced. That was his first congregation. 600 men and their families. So now David is roaming the wilderness of the Middle East with these 600 men, having to find food, and he's always, it seems like, at war somewhere. And so Saul comes chasing him, and in chapter 24, Saul goes into a cave, unbeknownst that David and his men are hiding in the cave. David is right there. David is able to cut a corner off of Saul's tunic. This is really important to hear, please, today, because I'm going to get into just a couple points, and we're done. Saul leaves the cave, has no idea that David could have killed him. David emerges from the cave and says, "Oh, Saul, I was in the cave and could have taken your life." And Saul turns around and says these words, "You're a better man than me. Now I know why God has anointed you the next king of Israel." What a confession. He's been trying to kill this guy. He's been throwing spears at him. He's marshaled his whole army after David. And yet inside of him, he knows that God has anointed this young man. So the next chapter is where we're going to land for just a couple minutes this morning, because it's just, I think, when I say cause and effect, if you want to know today when you go to Israel why they fly the flag of David, if you want to know why they're unearthing the city of David, if you want to know why he's called the greatest songwriter, greatest king, greatest warrior, Malcolm Gladwell just wrote a book called David and Goliath. I mean, even the world recognizes the legacy of this man. He's not perfect. He is flawed. But he was always flawed when he rejected the counsel of others. Think about that. David's only mistakes in life seem to be when he rejected the counsel of others. So in chapter 25, it opens up by saying Samuel died. Could I suggest to you this morning, because I think this is a word for some of you this morning, even though you have a divine destiny, even though God's got a plan for your life, even though you may be on course to see that divine destiny, which, by the way, he does. He has a plan for every single person, and it's a unique plan designed just for you. He knows everything about you. He knows even the hairs on your head. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen in a year. He knows the end of your life. When I was 36, I almost died of a bleeding ulcer. I was on an operating table and quit breathing for 5 minutes. I didn't have any breath, and the Lord brought me back to life, replaced 9 units of blood in my body. And the Lord told me when I came out of surgery and got off the morphine, he said, "You're not leaving early. I have an appointed time, and when that time comes, you're done." So if you ever hear about me dying, just know that I finished my assignment. I'm done. Don't weep for me, because I'll be happier than you if you've been left. And I'll be waiting on you. I'll be helping with the marriage supper of the Lamb. David, first chapter 25, he's been on the run, so he's weary. Chapter 25 says he moved, so you had to move a whole group of 600 men, wives and children, and set up camp. Samuel dies. His spiritual mentor. In fact, one of the times when Saul was chastening him for his life, David went and he had with Samuel. He knew he would be safe there. I mean, the sanctuary, even today, when our Army Rangers went to get Manuel Noriega in Panama City, because the Panamanian government come and said, "Arrest this dictator," Manuel Noriega fled into a church and they couldn't go in. So they piped music into the church. It's a true story. They piped music in the church to blast him out. I think it was country western. I don't know what you might think, but that would get me out of the church. Sorry about that, if you're a country western fan. But it got him out of the church. He was arrested, sent to Florida, got gloriously saved, by the way. I love this story, and he ended up in Panama, and I told the story because I met him in prison in Panama, and we had an incredible day together. But I was telling the story to a friend in Georgia recently, and he started crying. I said, "Why would you cry over a story? You don't know me." He said, "I was one of the Army Rangers who picked him up." And to hear that his life ended knowing Jesus. So David got a lot of stressors going on in his life. Some of you today, I mean, you could name the things that even psychologists would tell you today are adding stress to your life. When stress compounds in your life, your faith is tested at different levels. I mean, sometimes when you're strong and you just come out of victory, you would kind of flick off some things. But if you're weak, if you're just keeping your nose above water and the enemy comes in and he knows your vulnerability. So David sent his men to a wealthy man named Nabal. This is our story this morning. And he asked Nabal to give his men some extra wheat or grain or food. He said, "Nabal, when your men were out in the fields, we guarded your flock. We guarded them. We kept people from robbing you of your goods, of your servants, of your flock. Would you please share some of your food with us?" Nabal answers the men this way, I never asked him to help me. He's going to get nothing. The men brought David back the report. I would imagine they added their own color to it. Like, David, he really disrespected you. David strapped on his sword and told his men to strap on their sword. Now he's going to do what in the flesh he does best, which is fight. David takes off to kill Nabal and his family. Abigail, who's married to Nabal. Now let me give you the description of what Samuel said, or the scriptures say in 1 Samuel. It says Nabal was surly and mean and wealthy. It also says this about Abigail. She was beautiful and intelligent. And you already know about David. So all of a sudden, David's on his way to kill Nabal. Abigail hears about it, fixes a whole bunch of food, intercepts David, stops in front of him, bows before him because she knows that God has anointed him, and says to him, David, please don't do what you have in your heart to do. God has a destiny for you. Everyone knows you're to be the king. But you've taught us the battle belongs to the Lord. And so this is confusing for me. Does the battle belong to the Lord? Does vengeance belong to him or to you? If I'm going to serve you, if you're going to be my king, what king are you today? A king who takes battles in his own hands and figures things out, or a king who trusts the Lord? One of the greatest confrontations in the history of the Bible says that David got off and looked Abigail in the eyes and said, the Lord sent you to me. I want to ask you today how many egotistical leaders would look at someone who in no way carries the right to speak to them, and when they just give them godly counsel, they wave them off or they dismiss them. Their ego gets in the way. Their misunderstanding of what power is all about. But David humbles himself and says, you're right. God sent you to me to give me this word. I'm going to leave. So David goes back. Nabal comes home and he brags about defeating David. Basically, this guy didn't stand up to me. And the Bible says God sent him into a stupor and 10 days later he died. David hears about it. I think this is funny. Sends a message to Abigail, would you like to be my wife? Abigail says yes, and they lived happily ever after. What's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is you have a divine destiny. God already has a plan for your life. Maybe you know it, may have some sense of it. But the enemy also has another plan for your life. And that plan involves stealing, killing, and destroying anything, robbing, taking away from you joy, relationships, a sense of purpose, a sense of value. We live in a world today that's not, I would say it's not fractured. It is fractured. Politics adds to it. But it's fractured by people. Please hear this. It's fractured by people's loss of identity. They don't know who they are in Jesus. Because David had to recenter that. David forgot for a minute that vengeance wasn't his. Vengeance was the Lord. That's why with this song, Build My Life, we could read these words later in this song, and I love them because they take it out of Psalm 62:6. They said, and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. And I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. David couldn't have written that with credibility had he continued to fight all of his own battles. At some point when Saul was killed in battle, David should have been the king, but instead a son became the king. He was the king for 7 years. David was still on the run. And two of his loyal soldiers, supposedly, took his head off, brought it to David, and said, now you can be the king. David buried the head in a sign of honor, had the two men killed, and said, I will not take a kingdom that has been robbed from the rightful king. Only when God gives me the kingdom will I be the king. Wow, what? That's why God says to him, and I would hope you'd want this say about you, this is a man, what? After my heart. You can't see this, but inside, the way he vets life, the way he vets information, he vets it with my heart of mercy. Saul said to him that day, remember I told you Saul had this last conversation with David when he turns to David and he goes, you're a better man than me and you're going to be king someday. And Saul said, would you make me a promise? Wow, this is an interesting conversation. I've been the king. You're going to be the king. Will you make me one promise? Promise me you won't wipe out my family. Promise me you'll be good to those that remain in my family. Because in that day, when someone that wasn't in the lineage became king, guess what happened? The whole family got wiped out. Read about it. Read about it in Europe's history. I mean, you conquer a nation and all of a sudden you take out all the royalty. Read about Russia. Read about the Bolshevik Revolution. Read about all the places where they went in and got the king and queen and all of their family, sometimes 20 and 30 people, and took all of their lives. That's the nature. Here, that's the nature. Look at Nabal, David, and Abigail with me really quick. Nabal was the guy which is the worst case, by the way, that renders evil for good. That's the worst kind of scenario. People have done good to you, but you do things to them just because you're mean or in charge. But the Bible says David rendered evil for evil. He was operating under an old covenant. But Abigail is a picture of Christ because she operated rendering good for evil. And later Jesus would say, don't render evil for evil, but render good for evil. Pray for those who use you. Bless those who curse you. Turn to the other cheek. Go the extra mile. And in that way, Christianity will change the world. I'm sure Lee shared the story with you, but 22 years ago in Cambodia, we sent a missionary couple there. We had one church in Cambodia, one four-square church in Cambodia. God placed an abandoned child on their doorstep, and when they took the child, the Lord said to him, this is going to be your ministry. You're going to rescue a nation one child at a time. Now, you could have spent your life fighting the Buddhists. You could have spent your life fighting the hardness of the adults. You could have spent your life fighting the government, but they said, rescue this nation one child at a time. That's 22 years ago. They have rescued 33,000 kids, 110 orphans that you sponsor and support today are in Cambodia, and we don't have one church in Cambodia. When they got there, we had one church of 60 people. Today, we have 7,000 churches, and you know who pastors those churches? The rescued orphans. I couldn't have come up with that strategy. Could you have come up with that strategy? See, this is the whole thing about planting a seed today and trying to even imagine what the harvest would be later. That's what Ruth did. That's what Abigail was trying to tell David. You have a future. What you do today will, please hear this, what you do today will show up in your, say it, your future. One more time. What you do today will show up in your future. I got on an airplane out of Las Vegas. I was there for ministry, by the way. I don't have to say what happened in Vegas stays in Vegas. So I was doing some ministry in a church there, and I got on an airplane, and I got bumped up to first class. I always fly coach in the U.S., but I fly so many miles that they bump me up often. And so Pat Boone walked in. Now, most of you don't know Pat. You young people have no idea who Pat Boone is. But in the 60s, he sold more records than anybody, 60 million records, everybody but Elvis Presley. Just funny. I was in Memphis, by the way, at Elvis Presley Hotel, and I was there for another meeting altogether, and we were in an elevator, and some man looked down at a little girl and said, hi, what's your name? She said, Presley. And he goes, isn't that amazing? Everybody in this elevator is here because of him. I said, not me. I am here because of him, but it's a different him than you're thinking about. So Pat Boone walks on the plane, looks at me. I've known Pat because he went to a four-square church in Van Nuys, California. Pat looked at me, and I said, hi, Pat. And he said, hi, Glenn. I didn't know he knew my name. He sat down beside me. I decided not to have a conversation with him. So we get up. We fly to L.A. about an hour, less than an hour. So as we get up to go out, he taps me on the shoulder, and he says, Glenn, I called Shirley before we took off. This is about 2 years ago. She passed away about a year ago. He said, I called Shirley before we left, and I said, you don't have to worry about me on this flight. Glenn Burris is on this flight. And I thought, isn't it amazing that God just does stuff in your life that you could have never planned? But you can plant good seed, or you can plant seed on hard ground, or you can plant seed where the weeds will grow up and choke it out. Or today, as I finish this message, you can plant good seed in good soil and believe God for the increase. That's the only thing I have to say to you today is every day when you wake up, plant good seed. Don't worry about when it'll come up. Just plant good seed. I think there's times that I've reaped things in my life that I planted 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Plant good seed. And God is going to give you a great harvest. Last thing that I'll say has to do with this cool situation in Florida. I don't know if you heard this, but a whole class was told to wear their favorite sports team, their favorite college sports team, and so wear a t-shirt, wear a jersey. And so this middle school kid came to school, and he had his favorite team was the University of Tennessee Volunteers. I didn't actually know there were any fans for Tennessee outside of Tennessee, but apparently there are. So he lived in Florida, and he wore this orange t-shirt, and he couldn't afford a monogram or logoed shirt, so he drew a UT on a notebook lined piece of paper and pinned it to his shirt. And he got to school. The teacher just raved because of his creativity, but she noticed he was crying at a seat. So she called him up and she said, what are you crying? He said, all the kids made fun of me today because I can't afford a t-shirt. So the teacher called the University of Tennessee. They sent boxes of memorabilia for the whole school. He went from being a goat to a hero overnight. The University of Tennessee has now offered him a 4-year scholarship. And they took his design and made it into a t-shirt, and it's the fastest selling t-shirt in University of Tennessee history. Glenn, what are you saying? I'm saying, don't worry about other people. David said, I will place my trust in you. When you get distracted by others, which is what David did for a moment, he almost lost sight of the road he was on. Hey, wait a minute. God protected him from Saul and the whole armies of Israel. He couldn't protect him from one wicked, wealthy man. I'm speaking to somebody today because your life is just under assault, and the Lord wants you to not bend under the weight of that season of pressure. In fact, I want to say to you that, and I wrote this as a moment, but I believe it's a word for you today. You're in a winter season, but things aren't dead, just dormant. Hear that. Things aren't dead, just dormant. And winter never wins because God's in charge. Jesus, thank you for our time together this morning, and I pray that you'll remind us often of who you are, the promises you've placed for our life. If, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, two quick questions. If you're here this morning and you're just going through a tough season, and what you've found yourself is leaning into options other than leaning into the Lord. Let me tell you, if you lean on anything in this life other than God, it will end up leaning on you. The Bible says the arm of flesh will fail you. My prayer this morning, my exhortation to you is lean only on the Lord. So how many would just lift your hand up, just between you, me, and the Lord, would say, Glenn, I'm going through a tough season, but I've heard what you said this morning, and I choose to lean on Jesus. Would you just lift your hand? You're going through a tough season, probably 100 hands in this room. Lastly is, maybe one of the most important questions you'll ever get asked. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't even know what it means to lean on Jesus. You're not even sure he would accept you. You're not even sure that he would believe you, that he would answer your prayer. Well, all that can change this morning in one decision that you choose to lean on him, maybe for the very, very, very first time. So anybody here would just say, Glenn, I don't want you to embarrass me, but I want to let God know that I choose him today. I haven't chosen him before, but I want to begin that journey today. I want to have the confidence when I wake up in the morning that I can pray to him and he'll hear my prayer. Well, let me tell you, he'll hear this prayer today. A simple prayer. God, I need you in my life. Is there anybody here that would just lift your hand and say, I've never actually asked God to begin a journey with me, but I want to do that today. Anybody? There's one. Anybody else? Jesus, thank you today for the confidence we have that if we call upon you, you will answer. I ask you to bless Lee and Robin, bless the leadership of this church, everything they put their hands to. Lord, bless it. We need more lights in a world that seems to be growing darker. Meet all of their needs according to your riches and glory. And we celebrate the birth of this church and the richness of what you've called it to. Lord, I look forward to come back someday, even if it's just in the week, and walk through a new building that you've given them. And that's just the beginning. It's not the end. It's just the start of the journey for Go Church. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
Love you. Thank you for letting me sneak out today.